1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 6 to 11. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 11. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts in a word of prayer before we begin the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, we know that we need your grace. We need your grace in all things, and we need your grace now as your word is being preached. Help us be focused. Help me preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Help us be encouraged and built up in our most holy faith. Help us be walking in truth. And we pray that you would give us grace, all of us, to hear and to heed your word. Help me as I'm preaching to preach it to myself, and as my brethren are hearing it, they would hear it with a desire to keep it and do it. And we pray for your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing on, obviously, in our series to the book of 1 Timothy. And we could say that the main point of the book of 1 Timothy is to show us what is proper conduct in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the book of 1 Timothy is to show us what is acceptable and God-honoring conduct for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is described again as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And obviously in a church, you're going to have ministers or pastors or bishops. You're going to have men who are leading the church. And that's really the emphasis of this section. What Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants for Timothy as a minister of Jesus Christ. What makes someone a good minister of Jesus Christ? But it's important to know, always, whenever there is talk about what good ministers are to be, or good pastors, pastors are the examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. There are to be examples of biblical repentance. There are to be examples of biblical godliness. There are to be examples of a desire to know the word and be sound in doctrine. Therefore, when God is giving instructions for good ministers, he is also giving instructions by default, by application, to God's people generally. And so even though this is emphasized to what God wants for Timothy as a good minister of Jesus Christ, it also has application to what all of God's people are to be focused on. And that's why he ends this section in verse 11. These things command and teach. Who is to command and teach? God's people. And therefore, he is to model these things in his own life. A man of faith and love and repentance and obedience. He is to model that in his own life, so that he can command and teach God's people with any sense of sincerity. If he's a man who's not repenting of his sin, how can he command God's people to do that? If he's not a man who's seeking by God's grace to put off sin and put on righteousness, how can he command God's people? If he's not a man who's trusting in the living God, how can he command God's people with any sense of sincerity? So he must first, in himself, be a good minister of Jesus Christ, a man who is seeking in his own life to repent and believe and grow in godliness, so that when he's telling God's people to do these things, it doesn't come off hollow and shallow because he has no interest to do it himself. And so I don't want anybody, I'm saying all this so no one tunes out the sermon and says, oh, this is about ministers. Let me not listen. No, this is for you. This is for you so that you might follow, insofar as I'm being a good minister of Jesus Christ, that you would follow me as I follow Christ. And that we would all, by God's grace, take heed to what we believe and how we behave. And so the main point of this sermon is a good minister of Jesus Christ exercising himself to godliness as he is trusting in the living God. A good minister of Jesus Christ exercising himself to godliness as he is trusting the living God. My first point, a good minister of Jesus Christ. A good minister of Jesus Christ. My second point, exercising yourself to godliness. Exercising yourself to godliness. My third point, trusting in the living God. Trusting in the living God. May God give us grace and help. And may you, as you hear, may God give you grace to hear and to heed what's being preached insofar as it agrees with what God's word says. So my first point again, a good minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So he's saying to him, if you instruct the brethren, brethren is a generic term for brothers and sisters. So the brethren, if you instruct the church in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What are these things? We could say it's the entire book. But probably in this context, he's instructing them of conduct in the house of God, which we could say is the entire book, and the mystery of godliness, which is God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And so he is to teach these things. He's to instruct the brethren in these things about conduct in the house of God and the mystery of godliness, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also to instruct the brethren in these things about doctrines of demons, deceiving spirits, people who forbid people to get married and telling people they can't eat certain types of foods. When God says these are to be received with thanksgiving because they're sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And so he's to instruct the brethren in these things so that they will take heed to the mystery of godliness, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, conduct in the house of God, and they would not fall prey to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And is that not a summary of gospel ministry? Is to instruct people in what is true, which is centered on Christ crucified and raised, the person and work of Christ, and errors and lies and doctrines of demons. That we could summarize the gospel ministry as you preach people the truth and warn them of error. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, one of the qualifications for a pastor is he must hold fast to the trustworthy word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He's able to exhort God's people in the truth and convict those who contradict sound doctrine. And so a good minister of Jesus Christ is instructing God's people in the truth. But not only the truth. Some people will say, and there's a partial truth to this, and they say all you should focus on is what is true. Never correct error. Never show where something is wrong. Never call even a name out. But we don't see this as the pattern of the scriptures. We see that God's people sometimes can, if you just tell them what is true, sometimes they don't get the point unless you point out the error. If you merely say what is true, but don't say, but this is also a lie and false and demonic teaching, sometimes they won't connect the dots. And so God wants us as good ministers to say, this is true and this is a lie. He wants us to sometimes say, Alexander the coppersmith does people much harm, which is in the Bible. And he wants you to know exactly who it is. It's Alexander, but so you don't get it confused. It's Alexander the coppersmith. So everybody knows it's Alexander the coppersmith. He did us much harm. It was in this very book that he said, Hymenaeus and Alexander have suffered shipwreck, whom I delivered over to Satan. So God's ministers of the new covenant, ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, must instruct the brethren in truth and show them where error is found. Because we need both. We need both. We want, ideally, to have a ministry that's focused on, obviously, the truth. But to really understand the truth, we must see where error lies. And that's what we just saw in last week's sermon. The reality that there are doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits. And we must be on guard against them. Deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. And so, for Timothy to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, he must be consistently instructing the brethren in these things. The person and work of Christ, the truth of God's word, and in errors, which can be summarized as doctrines of demons. And beloved, whatever is not according to God's word, in truth, is a doctrine of demon, as a doctrine of demons. It's either according to God's truth, or it is a demonic lie. Because who is the father of lies? Satan himself. Satan himself. Especially as it's error and demonic teaching as it relates to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said after that, saying, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. He then says, nourished in the words of faith. Nourish in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. For a minister to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, he must himself be nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. The only way a minister can truly give good doctrine and the words of faith to God's people is if he himself is being nourished by it. If he's being trained by it, built up with it. We'll see language of exercise later. And with exercise, when you're really into exercise, what you're nourishing yourself with matters. You have to be nourished in truth as it relates to exercising yourself towards godliness. Just like you have to be nourished in things that are helpful as you're exercising your body. And so the good minister is one who is nourished in the words of faith or the words of scripture. He is, as one preacher put it, he's a Bible man. He is a Bible man. He is a man who is committed and saturated in the words of scripture, the words of faith. And not merely knowing those words, but he believes those words. They're words of faith. He believes them. They're the words of scripture objectively, and then they're subjectively received by him through faith. He believes them. And he's also following good doctrine. There's evil doctrine, there's good doctrine. And so the good minister must be a man who is committed to the words of faith, being nourished by them, and good doctrine. That's why it's silly for churches to say we don't care about doctrine. It's silly. Because only churches that care about good doctrine are able to grow. And the irony of that statement, we don't care about doctrine, is a doctrinal statement. By saying they're not interested in doctrine, they're saying something that is their doctrine. That's what they teach. What they teach, their doctrine, is we don't care about doctrine. But any faithful church and good ministers need to be nourished in the words of faith so that when they stand up on the Sabbath day to preach to God's people, they might be able to nourish them in the words of faith. I feel that some ministers, the reason why their sermons are more about themselves or stories, or they're more like TED Talks than preaching, is because they're not nourished in the words of faith, so they have nothing to say. And what they're really interested in is themselves and maybe latest news, and so that's what comes out in their sermon, because they're not being nourished themselves in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which they desire to carefully follow. And so we, good ministers, nourish in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. Good doctrine and the words of faith are essential for a good minister, so he can instruct the brethren in these things. So he can instruct the brethren in these things. And he says of Timothy, this, the words of faith, the good doctrine, you've carefully followed. You've carefully followed. It's something that has to be pursued, followed after. We don't get good doctrine, the words of faith, by osmosis. We don't just wake up with good doctrine. It's something that has to be followed and sought after and pursued so that we can have good doctrine, so that we can listen, so that we can hear, so that we can grow. God's people and God's ministers grow as they are nourished in sound doctrine. Let me show you do this as well, the connection between sound doctrine and sound practice for God's people. If you turn with me to Titus 2, Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So we see there that connection. He tells Titus that you are to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And that sound doctrine in older men produces a certain character. For older women, it produces a certain character. For younger women, it produces a certain character. For younger men, it produces a certain character as they are being nourished in sound doctrine. It's very interesting that he says sound doctrine, and then he goes right to practical living. Teach them in sound doctrine. And then he goes directly to what is practical in the life for older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. And so the good minister of Jesus Christ must be nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine, which he desires to carefully follow, so that he can instruct the brethren in these things. But then we see in verse 7, and this is my second point now, exercising yourself to godliness, exercising yourself to godliness, but reject. So in contrast, the good minister is to give himself to the words of faith and good doctrine, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Again, we see here, interesting, what I was just saying before. It's not just knowing the truth. It's rejecting. It's calling out what he shouldn't give himself to. It's saying, don't give yourself to lies, to fables. Reject profane things. Profane things, things that are not holy and reverent and righteous. Profane is the opposite of something being holy. Reject profane and old wives' fables. Reject things that are speculative and people coming out with their own opinions. Reject those things. They're merely, as he describes them, old wives' fables. They are things that are not based on truth or scripture, but they are based on things that people are making up in their own minds. And it's a concerning thing when people are more interested in what's speculative than what is biblical. When they're more concerned about profane and old wives' fables, things that they just made up in their own mind that sound cool or neat or interesting instead of what's true. And he says to Timothy not to mess with those things, not to play around with myths and fables and lies. Don't mess around with them. Reject them. Reject profane and old wives' fables. Don't give yourself to them. Reject them. It's also, too, why a good minister shouldn't be reading all types of literature. I've been encouraged over the years to read more of a wide array, but there's so little time to read. And there's so many good things to read. Why read things that are not connected with truth, that are just enjoyable fiction, when really what the minister needs is the words of faith and the good doctrine? It's easy for me because I don't even really like those books. So it's not really a temptation to read those books. But I know that what I need is books about scripture, books about the truth. And those are the books I enjoy anyways, biographies about that, people who've lived godly lives or other things that are connected with scripture. Because I don't have time for old wives' fables. And a lot of times, sometimes in those different books, it can just be speculative things. But we are to reject those things. Things that are profane, old wives' fables, things that are not helpful for godliness. Because he then tells them, after saying reject profane old wives' fables, don't give yourself to those things, reject them, because they're not going to, why do you need to reject them? Because they're not going to help you instruct the brethren in these things. They're not the words of faith, and they're not good doctrine. So therefore, reject them. Reject them. Reject them. But then he says, and exercise yourself towards godliness. So in light of being nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which he's carefully followed, he is to exercise himself. He's to be trained towards godliness. There's to be an exercising of himself. As someone who played basketball a long time in my life, from young all the way up to my freshman year of college, exercise is something that you really have to give yourself to. No one wakes up and says, you know what, it'd be fun to play college basketball. Let me just kind of go out there and just shit around a little bit. It doesn't work that way. No one can say, yeah, it would be really cool to play on the varsity high school team and play in college. And so I'm just going to do a few dribbles here and there and maybe run every now and again. No, it doesn't work that way. It's something that you have to be giving yourself to constantly. And the beautiful thing about this metaphor of exercise is when you're exercising, when you're training for a sport, there's going to be ups and downs. And that's just like the Christian life. There's going to be ups and downs. There's going to be times where the workout was really good and you felt like you got a lot out of it. There's other times where you're shooting and you're missing all your shots and you're not able to make them. And so therefore, you're feeling down and discouraged. And there's also going to be times where you're lifting weights and you feel like you got no progress. And there's other times where you feel like you were growing and you were exercising and you're building up your strength. And that's just like the Christian life. The Christian life can be 5 steps forward and 2 steps back, and 10 steps forward and 2 steps back, and 3 steps forward and 1 step back. Just like exercise. That there's a progression, yes. But it's something that doesn't come easy. Doesn't come easy all the time. There's effort to it. There's striving. There's laboring. And so just like someone shouldn't fall in despair if they have a workout and they miss their shots or most of their shots. So a Christian shouldn't fall in despair when they're not exercising themselves towards godliness as they want, but they should get back up and continue to press on. A basketball player who's working out in the gym and he's missing all his shots, he's shooting and shooting and shooting and missing. He shouldn't say, well, I'm done with basketball forever. If he actually cares to be better, he should get back in the gym the next day and say, I'm going to keep pressing on. And that's the same thing for the Christian life, for the good minister and for God's people. When we fall or we stumble or we don't, to use the metaphor, make our shot as we would like to, we don't just give up in despair. We continue to get back up and press on. That's the godly life. A righteous man falls 7 times but gets back up. And so we need that encouragement, that nourishment to say we are to exercise ourselves towards godliness. And therefore, it's going to be sometimes where we feel like we're really progressing and sometimes we feel like we're not, but we continue to have to press on. We continually have to press on. If you look with me in 2 Timothy, we see 3 examples that the scriptures give about a good minister. 2 Timothy, I'll start at chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. He gives 3 examples to compare a good minister to. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There's the first metaphor. The minister of Jesus Christ is a soldier of Jesus Christ. He's to exercise himself in the army of the Lord as his soldier. Second, well, he then goes on to say, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And then we also see in verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There's the second example, that the good minister is an athlete. Similar to our word, exercising yourself towards godliness. He is an athlete who is to compete according to the rules. And then the last one given, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. He describes him as a hardworking farmer. And then he says, consider what I say, may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So the good minister of Jesus Christ, who is to be exercising himself towards godliness, is described as a soldier, is described as an athlete, and is described as a hard-working farmer. And what do all these imply? That there's labor in the ministry of the gospel and for Christians pursuing godliness. There's labor. We see this in Jesus when he says that he's looking at the multitudes. They're sheep without shepherds. They're sheep without shepherds. And then he says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers into his harvest. First and foremost, that's not an application to individual Christians, even though it has application by example. But first and foremost, that's to shepherds or pastors. They're sheep with no shepherds. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers, shepherds, into the harvest. And so they are to be laborers, exercising themselves towards godliness. Exercising themselves towards godliness. Just like a good athlete would exercise himself in his sports with strength and with skill, so the good minister of Jesus Christ must exercise himself towards a godly life. Towards a godly life. If a man has sin that he's unwilling to repent of, it's going to stunt his ministry. If he's a man that has no desire to put on righteousness, it's going to stunt his ministry. If he's a man who has no desire to walk in God's ways, it's going to stunt his ministry. Therefore, the minister, the good minister of Jesus Christ, is not only to know the truth, but he's to exercise himself towards godliness. Towards godliness. And the beautiful thing about the good doctrine is, one, it shows, it encourages us that our acceptance before God is not based on our godliness. It's based on Christ, his person, his work, and therefore based on what he has done for us in his sinless life and his sacrificial death and his bodily resurrection. When we are in him, we are acceptable to God because of what he has done for us. And that is fuel to say, you know what? It does not depend on me. Where sin abound, grace much more abounds. But because I am accepted in Christ, not based on me, that is one of the main reasons I want to pursue a godly life. Because I know that my acceptance is based on Christ, and therefore I'm not in despair all the time, feeling if I stumble and fall, my life is ruined because now I've lost my good standing with God. No, I preach to myself the reality that I'm in Christ and my standing is in him, and therefore I'm secure and steadfast. And therefore, we don't fall in despair, but then we get back up and press on and exercise ourselves towards godliness. We need both of those things. We need the reality that we are justified in Christ based on what he has done for us, not our own works. We need that because we can so easily fall into performance-based religion that if I have a good week, therefore God accepts me better. If I have a bad week, God accepts me less. We don't want that. We want our acceptance to be in Christ and Christ alone. But then we want that to fuel us to say, because I'm accepted in Christ, I want to put off sin and put on righteousness. Because of this fact, I want to hate my sin more. I want to pursue a godly life more because I know I'm accepted in Christ. Because I'm accepted in Christ. And so we are to exercise ourselves towards godliness. He goes on to say in verse 8 that for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. He says that we are to exercise ourselves towards godliness. And he says bodily exercise, exercising the body, profits a little. There is some value to exercising your body and staying in shape. There's some value to that, to running and moving and exercising and lifting weights or whatever it might be. It profits a little bit. It profits a little. There is some value to that. But compared to godliness, it's little value. It's little value. We live in a culture that very much values bodily exercise. Bodily exercise is such a big thing. Getting ready and having bodies that are in shape and fit and all these things. People value that, but there is little value on godliness. And what God says is, if you're going to evaluate one, is what's more important? Is it more important that I'm pursuing godliness or that I have a fit body? God says, what is best for you is that you are a person who is pursuing godliness. It doesn't mean that having a fit body is not connected somewhat with godliness, because you want to have a body that you can live long and pursue God hard after in this life. But what he's saying is bodily exercise is not valuable in the same way godliness is. It's not valuable. It doesn't compare. Godliness is way up here. Bodily exercise is way down here. It doesn't compare. Because godliness is profitable for all things. It has promise for the life that now is. There is value to godliness in this present life. A good conscience, joy, peace, hope. There's benefits to pursuing godly life here and now. There's blessings to not doing sinful things. There's value in being faithful and godly and those things. There's value in this life. And of course, there's value in the life to come. Because godliness is a manifestation that we are in Christ. And that we have the hope of absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the promise of the resurrection at the last day. And so therefore, godliness is profitable for all things. For this life, it's profitable, and for the next. Godliness is good for now and for then. It's good for the here and now and for eternity. Basically, what he's getting at is if you pursue godliness, you can't lose. You get blessed now and you get blessed then. You get good now and you get good then. You can't lose when you pursue godliness. As the world mocks you, they laugh at you, you're being prudish or overbearing, or you're caring too much about these things, or you're so worried about things that the world calls normal or the world calls acceptable. You're so worried about these things that people would laugh at you if they actually knew that you felt conviction over it. They would think you're silly. But let them think that, because we know godliness is profitable for all things. It causes a blessing in this life and a blessing to come. It causes good in this life and good to come. It brings happiness in this life and perfect happiness in the next. It's profitable for all things. It's profitable. So therefore, we should all, good ministers and God's people, God's ministers and God's people, should be those who desire godliness, who desire it, who pursue after it, who long for it, who their greatest burden in life is they're not as godly as they want to be. Who their greatest sorrow is that they still feel the weight of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Their greatest sorrow is that they aren't not all that they want to be. But their great pressing after, their exercising themselves, is to be godly. In what they think and how they speak and how they interact with others and how they behave in the completeness of their life, in the fullness of their life, they want to be godly. Is that your desire? Is that your desire? Is when your thoughts or your words or your behavior is not godly, is it your desire to repent and get things right with God, and your desire to press on after a godly life? Because we are not only to believe the gospel and to share the gospel, we are to adorn the gospel with the way we live. If you think of a ring, if you have a ring, people put it in that black box a lot of times. Why? Because that box adorns the ring. It makes the ring look even more beautiful because of how the backdrop of it. And our lives lived out with godliness, and particularly how people see us in our speech and our behavior towards them, is that adorning box of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shows forth to lost people the power and glory of Christ, who redeems lost sinners and makes them saints and causes them by his grace to pursue godliness. They see humility that they're not used to. People who actually care about sin and are not prideful. And they see a different way in people, the way they speak and the way they talk and the way they behave. It's different. They're not used to it. And therefore, it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Godliness. Maybe some of you would say that one of the reasons for you that led you to Christ or was influential in your sanctification was not what someone told you, but the life that they were living. The life that they lived before you had maybe a greater impact on you than the words they even said. Because you saw their godly life. You knew that they weren't without sin. You knew they had struggles and fights and warfare in their heart and other ways. But you saw their life was consistently godly. And it had a great effect on you. And that's what he's saying here. That we are to exercise ourselves to godliness. It has a great effect, not only on ourselves, but on others. As we see their godly behavior, their godly life, their godly attitude, their contentment, their joy, their peace, their thankfulness, even in trial. And so godliness is profitable for all things. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It's profitable for all things. It's valuable here and there. here and there. And then verse 9 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. The faithful saying being that godliness is profitable for all things. That was memorialized as one of the faithful sayings. We saw the faithful saying being that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. We saw the faithful saying that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And now we see another faithful saying here. The faithful saying that godliness is profitable for all things. It's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Worthy of all acceptance. Because it has promise of life that now is and that which is to come. And then my third point, trusting in the living God. Trusting in the living God. Verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So for to this end, in light of the reality of godliness and its profitability for this life and the life to come, because it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. Good ministers are to labor in good doctrine and in godliness. They're to labor after it. Similar to what I was saying before. This is a labor. Sometimes people have this view, and I don't think this church does because it's been taught against enough, but in different settings, but some people have the let go, let God theology of sanctification, of godliness. If they just kind of let go and God will zap them with holiness. But it doesn't work that way. Sometimes we wish it would work that way, that we pray and we just wish that God would zap it away from us. But there's a laboring that we need to exercise ourselves to. There's a laboring towards godliness. There's a laboring towards walking in God's ways. It's an exercise. It's a labor. It's a pursuit that we would both labor in this and then also suffer reproach. Some people don't want good doctrine. Some people don't want godly ministers. You know why? Because good doctrine convicts them, and godly ministers convict them even more. And they don't want that conviction. Instead of saying, I want to repent and be more godly, I don't want to be around people like that. And so the good ministers sometimes have to suffer reproach, because most people are not going to say to you, they're usually not going to wear it like this because this gives them away too much. They're not going to say, yeah, you're just too godly for me. I don't want to be around you because you convict me too much. They're not going to say it like that. They'll make excuses. They'll say your tone wasn't kind, or you were being mean, or they'll have an excuse because they don't want to be convicted of their sin. Instead of saying, what can I learn? How can I repent? They'll make an excuse. Spurgeon said, I'm somewhat paraphrasing, but I think it's a powerful quote. He said, bold ministers, something to that effect, are often called mean-spirited by cowards. And ministers have to suffer reproach because they're not willing to go along with the tide. They're not willing to be okay with sin. They're not willing to say everybody's okay. You're okay. I'm okay. Everyone's okay. They're not willing to say that. And therefore, they have to suffer reproach. Even from professing people who say they believe, or professing believers in Christ. The ministry is not always people thinking how well you're doing. It's also sometimes people being upset with the choices you make or the ideas you have. And you have to be willing to say, I am going to be okay with suffering reproach for the sake of Christ. Because we both labor and suffer reproach. As we desire good doctrine offends people, and that's okay. Godly living offends people, and that's okay. If they're offended because I did something sinful, I need to repent and get things right. And that's a reality that can happen. I could sin against them and do something wrong, and that's on me. But if they're offended by good doctrine and godly living, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. And so ministers must be prepared to suffer reproach. I think one of the things that a man should never think when he comes into ministry, oh, this is going to be fantastic because everybody's just going to sing my praises. They're going to be so thankful for what I'm doing, and they're just going to applaud me. If they're going for that reason, they're going to be very, very sad when they get into ministry, because they're going to realize it's not like that. It's not always like that. You make hard decisions and people leave. You change things and people leave. People don't like always what you're doing. And so you're not doing it because you're trying to please men. You're doing it because you believe it's faithful to God, and therefore you do it whether people like it or not. And the reproach comes, you receive it with a grateful heart, because if you're persecuted for doing what is right, then we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And so the minister, the good minister of Jesus Christ, must be willing to suffer reproach. That's why I have it. I haven't read it yet, but Joel Beakey, I think another man, wrote a book, Pastor and His Critics, something to that effect. The whole book is how a pastor can deal with criticism. And Joel Beakey has said publicly that he has dealt with a lot of criticism over his ministry. Lots of criticism. And it's a book written for pastors, how to deal with suffering reproach in gospel ministry and how it can come. Let me just say this, though. This group here, I sometimes tell people when they ask me about the church, I say, this church allows me to do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for them. As it says in Hebrews 13:17. I'm truly thankful for that. That this group allows me to serve as a pastor with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. That's what the Word of God says, Hebrews 13:17. And I'm grateful for that. I'm really grateful for that. That there is a spirit of humility and love and desire to understand and not think the worst of people, or think the worst of me. I'm grateful for that. And I pray that would continue on. But if it doesn't, I trust that God's going to give me grace to overcome that. But again, for God's people, we should all be laboring for godliness, particularly the ministers of God. And the reason why we're laboring and suffering reproach is because we trust in the living God. Our faith is in the living God, the one who promises that godliness is good for now and then, for time and eternity. Because we trust in Him, we're willing to labor and suffer reproach. If a minister of Jesus Christ does not trust in the living God, he might as well sit down now. There's no point. He could do something more productive with his time if he doesn't trust in the living God. But if he trusts in the living God, he knows it's worth to labor and suffer reproach in the pursuit of good doctrine and good living. He knows it's worth it because he trusts God. He trusts in the living God. He believes him. He knows his word is true. He knows that his ways are best. And even when he stumbles and falls, he still knows God's ways are best. And that's why he feels grief over his sin. Because he trusts in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, meaning the Savior of all men in a common grace sense, that God gives good and good blessings to all men. He's the God who saves all men in a temporal sense, that he gives them rain and sunshine and doesn't give them what they deserve when they deserve it. If God wasn't the temporal Savior of all men, everyone, the moment that they were conceived, would die. But God gives many people life and breath and all things and sunshine and good food and marriage and friends and laughter, as he is the Savior of all men, giving good gifts to even the unregenerates. In that sense, he's the Savior of all men. But he's especially the Savior of those who believe eternally and spiritually, as he brings them into his everlasting kingdom, adopts them into his family, justifies them and sanctifies them, and one day glorifies them because they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of all men in a limited, temporary way, and he's the Savior of those who believe in an eternal, spiritual way. And so because we trust in the living God who saves, who's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, we know it's worth laboring and suffering reproach in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, these things command and teach. In light of saying all these things, in light of saying nourish in the words of faith, in light of saying the good doctrine, in light of saying exercising towards godliness and rejecting profane old wise fables, in light of saying that we are to labor and suffer reproach as we trust in the living God, these things are to be commanded and taught. Not just taught, but commanded. Because some people will say, I'm okay with someone teaching, but when they start commanding what I ought to do, then I don't like it. If they start telling me what I have to do, I don't like that. But that's what the text says. You are to teach people and command them. You're saying this is what you are to do with your life, and this is what you are to believe. You are to command people and teach them. You are to command people to walk in godliness. And that's going to come out, as it's in the scripture, in particular ways. In particular ways of what does it look like to be godly as a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. What does it look like to be godly? There's commands from God and there's teaching from God's word. We need both. We need both. We need right teaching, good doctrine, and we need commands, godliness. These things by the good minister are to be commanded and taught. And so if you ever feel as God's people, well, that seems a little bit personal when you're commanding in that way. Well, that's what I'm commanded to do. These things command and teach. I'm commanded to not only say what this means theoretically, but what it would mean practically. What it would mean practically in your everyday life. These things command and teach so that God's people can, by God's grace, be all that God wants them to be. So as we think about some application for this text, good ministers and God's people, or God's ministers and God's people, are to be those who are nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine. We are to be people who love sound doctrine. We are to be people who desire it, who want it, who long for it. Is that your desire? Is it your desire praying in a practical way? Is praying one Friday or Saturday or both, or throughout the week even better, that you would be ready and prepared to hear the words of faith and good doctrine when we gather on the Sabbath to worship? Praying that you would be fed and nourished. And for those who are without Christ, the only way that you will ever desire the words of faith and truth and good doctrine is if you come to the one who he is ministering for, Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith. Unless you come to Christ in true repentance and true faith, you'll never want truly good doctrine and never want to be nourished in the words of faith. And so you first need, if you're outside of Christ, to be brought to Christ by repenting of your sin and putting your trust in him, by saying, I can't save myself, I can't do it on my own, and you cling to Christ and to Christ alone to save you. But also, as God's people and as God's ministers, we must reject lies. We must reject lies. We must not give ourselves to them or focus on them, but we must reject them because they are not going to help us exercise ourselves towards godliness. They are going to hinder godliness, not help it. Lies do not help people be godly. They hinder it. Truth is what helps people be godly. If you need to be convinced by this, let me tell you what Jesus said. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We are sanctified by the truth. God's word is truth. And therefore, we must reject lies so that we can be more godly. And we should value godliness, knowing that it's profitable for all things. We should value a godly life. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. A godly life is worth laboring over and suffering reproach over. It's worth it. It's worth people being confused about what you're doing. It's worth people thinking you're silly or weird or odd because you're trying to be godly. We should seek by God's grace to labor for this. When you feel you've prayed for it and God isn't giving you what you want in that moment, know that it is a labor to be godly. Sometimes we think if God was really helping me right now, he would just take it away. But that's not the way God works. So that we have to labor for it. We have to strive for it. We have to pursue it with all of our might. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's exercise. It's training. It's discipline to be godly. And the reason why we want to do this, the reason why you should want to do this, is because you trust in the living God. Because you believe his promises, you believe his word, you know his ways are best, and you know that the way of sin is a lie. It's deceitful. It deceives us, but you know it's deceitful. And therefore, because you trust him, you don't want it. You desire godliness. So let me ask you a question. How much are you laboring to be godly? How much am I laboring to be godly? How much are we laboring to be godly? If that's the thing that is profitable for all things, now and then, time and eternity, how focused should we be on it? In what we think, and how we speak, and how we behave. And then for you, is it your desire to have commands from God and to be taught God's word? Do you want to know what God's will for your life is? Or do you want to know generic things so that you never feel convicted? Or you never feel like you have to change? Or do you want to know what is God's will for me so that I can walk in it and obey it and do it? And let me just tell everyone here, I know God's will for everyone in this room right here, especially for those who are in Christ. I know it without a shadow of a doubt. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what the word of God says. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, for every one of you to be sanctified. And you can only be sanctified if you're first in Christ and then seeking to grow in godliness. This is God's will for all of us to be sanctified. And so we should seek to put off sin and put on righteousness. We should know our temptations. My temptations might be different from yours. Your temptations might be different from mine. But we should know where we are tempted. You should know yourself well enough to know what is tempting for you so that you can labor against it. You can strive against it. You can fight against it. You must know what is tempting for you and therefore seek to fight against it with all of your might. with all of your might, so that you might be exercising yourself towards godliness. And beloved, if you stumble and fall, which all of us will in the pursuit of godliness in different ways, do not fall into despair. That's what the devil wants you to have at that moment. He wants you to despair. I might as well give up now. There's no hope. I might as well give up. But when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, what should you do? Upward, you should look and see him there who made an end of all your sin. Because the sinless Savior died, your sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon you, as we sang in Before the Throne of God Above. And so don't fall in despair. Repent. Get back up. Pursue godliness. If you stumble again, get back up. Pursue. Don't fall in despair. That's exactly what the devil wants you to do. Despair and give up. The other extreme is you don't want to fall into pride if you're progressing and growing. You don't want to fall in, well, I don't need God anymore. I'm good. I've got this figured out. I think that's one of the reasons why God allows remaining sin to stay in us, so that we don't get prideful and think, oh, I'm good. I don't need God. I'm doing this good on my own. No, we don't want that either, of course. I mean, even the way I'm saying it, you get the point. And so we don't want to fall into despair as we're exercising ourselves towards godliness, because our acceptance is in Christ, not our performance. But we also don't want to fall into pride, that we feel like we are just without need of God's grace anymore. We want the middle road, knowing that our acceptance is in Christ, which fuels a life of obedience that doesn't produce despair, because we know our acceptance is in Christ, not in what we've done. But also doesn't fall into pride, because we know that on our best day, our acceptance is in Christ and not in us. This is what we need to pursue godliness. This is what you need. This is what I need. Because godliness is profitable for all things. It's good to be godly for now, and it's good to be godly for then. And so may we be a church that is nourished in the words of faith. And last, well, nourished in the words of faith and godliness. And pray for me that God would increase me to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, that God would cause me more and more to be nourished in the words of faith and exercising myself towards godliness. May God do this for his glory and for our good, because godliness is profitable for now and for then, for time and eternity. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you would apply these truths to our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.